Well, I don't need to tell you that we live in a world of conflict. We are all aware of the many international conflicts. We generally call those wars. We live in a nation that is filled with many national conflicts. They generally have to do with politics. We know that there are many conflicts in the area of economics, such as labor disputes and other such areas of strife. We don't need to be reminded that our world is filled with legal conflicts. We see more and more lawsuits on every side. And that's just outside of our own personal lives for the most part, but in our personal lives, we have conflicts at work and conflicts at home and in the extended family, and yes, sadly, even conflicts at church. And the question is, why so many? Why so many conflicts? Why does the world seem to be so filled with strife, with argument, with conflicts? And once again, Pastor James is very helpful in showing us the reasons for this. And so in this section, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13 and continuing through chapter 4 and verse 10, we are coming now into chapter 4. You recall that in that last part of chapter 3, among other things, James told us how important it is that Christians be peacemakers. We are to be those who are busy making peace in the realm in which we live. And chapter 4, I think, helps us to understand the true nature of conflicts and why it is, therefore, so important that we do give our lives to being peacemakers. And this information will certainly help us to be better peacemakers as we endeavor to please and honor the Lord. And so we are going to see, first of all, conflicts a symptom of a deeper problem. Conflicts really are symptoms of a deeper problem. And that's the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Where do wars and fights come from among you? And with this first of two searching questions, James reveals the shameful existence of conflicts among the people of God, yes, even in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because James is writing to believers. He's writing to Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the most part have been scattered abroad from Jerusalem because of persecution and have settled in various communities outside the nation of Israel. And now James is writing to them and he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Wars in the plural, fights in the plural. This is not an occasional situation. This is a chronic situation. War is a word that means a protracted state of hostilities. It generally means a war on the full scale size of conflict, like we're talking about in Iraq or some other conflict between nations, a war, a protracted state of hostilities. But when this is used of individuals, we might substitute the word feud. A feud is a protracted hostility that seems to go on and on and on and on and is not brought to an end. So where do these wars come from? These international conflicts, these personal conflicts that seem to go on without end. Where do these fights come from? And this is a word that means a specific outburst of hostility and active conflict. In the realm of international war, we would call a battle a fight. The entire conflict from beginning to end is the war, which may go on for years. But there are particular episodes of intense fighting. We call those various battles. And in our own personal lives, the battles would be the arguments. The feud is the ongoing hostility that can last for months and years. The arguments are the various conflicts which burst out in the course of these wars, in the course of these feuds. And James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you, among believers, within churches. Once again, James resorts to using the you instead of the us, as he has done throughout most of his epistle. Where do these wars and arguments come from? Among you, not from among us. James sets himself outside of these conflicts and is looking on as an observer as to what is taking place, things that he's aware of in the lives of these scattered churches and believers. There was a section in chapter 3 where James shifted gears and included himself in what he was talking about. As for example, chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things." And in the section that deals with the problem of the tongue, James includes himself. But now, moving back to this area of fights and arguments and strifes, he talks about you and not us, which is interesting. But what James is pointing to is to a deeper cause. When he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" he is calling upon his readers to think about where these things come from. Do they happen without any specific reason? Like hiccups, they just come? No particular reason that you know of, they just happen? No, James says, there is something deeper than that. Think about this a minute. They don't just happen automatically or incidentally, but think about the source of this. Where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they happen, James would want us to ask, only because other people cause them? We would like to think so, wouldn't we? The arguments, the strife, the feuds, the conflicts, the arguments in my life, yes, they are there. And as to the cause, it's always the other guy. Never me. But like our mothers told us when we were young, it takes two to tangle. Or some variation on that little saying. I don't know what your mother said. It takes two to argue. Or some people say it takes two to tango, the dance. But the same idea is there. It takes two. It doesn't happen with just one. If you're by yourself, you don't have an argument with anybody else. Wherever there's an argument, there are always two or more people involved. It takes two to tangle. And so where do wars and fights come from among you? They don't happen automatically like hiccups. And you can't shove the blame off only upon others, because it takes two. There is always more than one involved, and therefore, almost always, there's more than one to share the blame, if we are honest enough to acknowledge that. Now, in doing this, James gives us evidence of a couple of unexpected realities, things that obviously are true that we prefer to think are not. And what are they? Number one, first century churches were not ideal. We'd like to think that they are. And number two, persecutions and hardships do not always produce greater godliness. And again, we would like to think that they do. As to the first one, first century churches were not ideal. Sometimes we think if we could just get back to the beginning, if we could just get back to the early churches, if we could just get back to the times of the apostles, then we would have the kind of churches that please and honor the Lord. Then we wouldn't have the problems that we have in our churches today. And if you think that, it's because you haven't been reading and studying the New Testament scriptures very carefully. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? If you think there weren't serious problems in the first century churches? Have you ever read Paul's epistle to the Galatians, a letter that was written to at least four different churches and had some serious problems in those congregations? And you think that there were not problems in these early apostolic first century churches? Have you never paid close attention to the book of James and who he's writing to? If you are under the illusion that there were not problems in these first century churches, You see, there have always been problems in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ because churches are made up of sinners saved by grace, but sinners who are not yet fully sanctified. And until we get to heaven and are fully sanctified, we will always still have remnants of sin within us to some greater or lesser degree, and there will always be problems in our relationships, and there will always be problems in our churches. We wish it were not so, but it is so. And obviously, persecutions and hardships do not always produce greater godliness. James is writing to people who were scattered from their homes because of persecution. Because they named the name of Christ, they had lost their jobs. They had lost their homes. They had lost their communities, their relationships. They were being scattered because of persecution across the face of the earth. And to those very people, James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Amazing. But it's simply a reminder that persecutions and hardships do not always produce greater godliness. So gathering up this evidence that James gives us of some unexpected realities, we need to learn some lessons. And lesson number one is that the churches God establishes, commends, and uses are not perfect. The churches that God establishes, commends, and uses are not perfect. We've got to understand that. When Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, He wasn't saying, I will build a perfect church. I will build perfect local churches upon the earth and there will be no sin, corruption, or any evidence of carnality or satanic inroads into any of those churches. That's not what He was saying. He was saying, I will build my churches out of redeemed sinners, redeemed out of Adam's fallen race, and in spite of their weaknesses and frailties and sins and failures, which will continue to go on until we are with the Lord in heaven, I will still honor my church. I will still use my church. This is my program to do my work in this age. And the Christian who is looking for that perfect church in order to be able to carry out their Christianity is looking for a pipe dream. It does not exist. You are following the Pied Piper. You are looking for something that is only an illusion in your own mind. It does not exist upon the face of the earth, and there's no indication in Scripture that you should expect it to exist upon the face of the earth. I heard about another incident just the other day about a man who has given up in another city, has given up finding a church. He just can't seem to find one. So he and his family just worship at home together by themselves because they've just given up being able to find a church that's truly biblical. I wonder if people like that, and there are people like that, I wonder if they understand how much that smacks of pride. We are the only ones who understand things correctly. We are the only ones who have it right. Nobody else understands. We're the only ones. So it's just us four and no more. We've got it right. Nobody else does. That's pride of the utmost degree. No, Christ's churches aren't perfect, but Christ's churches are Christ's churches. And where there is a body of believers that are endeavoring to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to study His Word, to understand His Word, to apply His Word to their lives, they don't get it always right. They're certainly not perfect. They're not sinless. But that is where Christ puts His sanction of approval. That's where Christ honors that body of believers. That's where Christ honors His Word. That's where Christ is glorified. That's where God exalts His Son. That's where believers are sanctified. That's where sinners are being brought to Christ. That's where God is doing His work. And therefore, every son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, every child of God, needs to be an active, working, committed part of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that, yes, there will be imperfections, but you've got some in you, your neighbor's got some in him or her, and we're working together to understand these and deal with them in a God-honoring way. And so the first lesson is that the churches God established, commends, and uses are not perfect. The second one is that we are dependent upon God's Spirit for spiritual good. We are totally dependent upon God's Spirit for spiritual good in our churches. If God's Spirit is not working in our churches, we are in trouble. But if in spite of the imperfections, if God's Spirit is at work, then God is glorified. And effective work is being done in the lives of many people. And yes, in your life as well. You can benefit from that. But we are totally dependent upon God's Spirit for spiritual good. You see, there is no good in us. That's the lesson. There is no good in us apart from Christ. Jesus said it to his disciples, without me you can do nothing. That is nothing of any spiritual good. There is no good in us apart from Christ. There is no good in our churches apart from Christ and the Spirit of Christ. But we are not left without the Spirit of Christ. He's promised to us. But we are totally dependent upon God's Spirit for spiritual good in our churches. And we are totally dependent upon God's Spirit for spiritual good in our trials. Just the fact that you have trials doesn't mean that they're going to make you more godly. It is only as the Spirit of God is working in those trials to make you more godly that they produce godliness. Persecutions and hardships and trials and difficulties don't automatically make us better, but they can make us better. They can be powerfully used by God to make us better when His Spirit is at work in those trials. And so don't forget that we can have the Spirit's aid if we look to God for it. Remember back to chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not scold, does not upbraid us for asking. God is more delighted to give us the spiritual aid we need than we are to ask for it, as James will reveal to us a little bit later in our text today in verses 1 through 3. But we can have the Spirit of God in our churches if we look to Him for it. We can have the Spirit of God in our hardships and trials if we look to Him for it. But remember that trials become blessings only when we respond to them properly. When we look away from Christ and the Word of God and get all wrapped up in our trials, they will cause us to become bitter and resentful and will cloud our spiritual understanding. And they will not make us better. They will make us worse. Where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from among you when people who are being severely tried are failing to look to God for the help which they need. But trials do become blessings in our lives when we respond to them in a God-honoring way. So, number one, conflicts are the symptom of a deeper problem. Number two, what is the root cause of conflicts? Number two, here's the root cause of conflicts, and that's the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Here it is. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. What's the root cause of conflicts? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And now we have the second of the two searching questions. The first one, where do wars and fights come from among you, causes us to think about the source of these conflicts. And the second question, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, is a way of a rhetorical question, a way of James asking the question but actually supplying the answer. And James is now appealing for us to agree, to acknowledge that this is the correct diagnosis. Where do wars and conflicts come from among you? Here's where they come from. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Isn't that correct? And obviously James expects us to agree. Yes, they do. Where do they come from among you? Do they not come from, literally out of, the Greek word ek, do they not come out of you? Do they not come out of you? That's an unpleasant truth. No. They come from outside me, but that's not what James, by the Spirit of God, is telling us. These wars and conflicts do not come from circumstances beyond our control. That's our assessment, but when that is our assessment, that is wrong. They do not even always come from a noble stand for truth. We would like to think so. And it's obvious that in many cases, when we are humbly and spiritually standing for truth, that is going to create conflicts from any quarter where truth is not welcomed, received, honored, and valued. Obviously, this will happen in many cases. But what James wants us to say is you can't chalk up all of the conflicts to that. And you need to realize that even where that may be the answer, it's probably the answer in part, not in whole. There almost always is a mixture of things going on because, again, we are not fully sanctified. So even in our righteousness, there's always a mixture of sin. Even in our noble motives and standing for truth, there's almost always some admixture of carnality. And so let's understand this, that wars and fights, either to a total degree, to a great degree, or at least in some partial degree, they come from out of you. Ouch. Ouch. But that's the truth. They come, says James, from your own self-seeking desires. They come from your desire for pleasures. Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? Your desire for pleasures. The Greek word there is hedonai, from which we get our word hedonism. And it means abandonment to pleasure. But this doesn't just mean the kind of pleasure that we often identify as hedonism, drunkenness, immorality, and so forth. There are actually at least three different areas of pleasure that James has in mind here. Number one are what we would call sinful pleasures, drunkenness, fornication, and those types of things. Number two, what we might consider innocent pleasures. A desire for the good life. A desire for entertainment. Vacations, fancy restaurants, nice clothes, a nice car. We live in an age where there's an awful lot of emphasis upon that, more than ever before. We live in an age when many of our young people's polls recently show more than ever before think that the highest goal in life is to get rich and to have a lot of things. We live in an age where entertainers parade before our young people the fact that they are the material girl, and everybody is coveting more and more material things to satisfy their desires. And these things are not always sinful in and of themselves, though many times they are, but they're not always sinful in and of themselves. But they often become sinful because of our strong desires for them, our lustful desires for them, that we're willing to do what's wrong in order to obtain them. That's when they become sinful. And so these desires for pleasure can be sinful pleasures. They can be innocent pleasures. They can be what we might call positional pleasures. Our desire for status, for honor, for position, for authority in society or in the church. Our desire to be highly thought of. Our insistence that we are going to be highly thought of. We insist that others will honor us and think highly of us. And what is this but a demand for a certain position which may or may not have been given to us legitimately by God? And if it is given to us legitimately by God, we don't have to grasp for it. We don't have to fight for it. We don't have to protect it by carnal means. And that's where these arguments come from. sinful pleasures that war in your members. In short, what this is self-love. It is living for self instead of for God. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the four soils in Mark chapter 4? He said, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and the word becomes unfruitful. That's what James is talking about. Where do these wars and arguments and conflicts and feuds unendingly, where do they come from? They come from your own pleasures, your hedonism that wars within your members. It wars in your members. They fight in the various parts of your being. Members speak of the different parts of your being, not just necessarily your physical being, your body. Well, some of these desires for pleasure are very much seated in the physical body, but it's the whole of us, our soul, our mind, our will. All of these things are all mixed up together with our desires. Some of those desires in a child of God are very righteous desires, and some of those desires in the child of God are still the sinful desires left over from our Adamic fallenness, which has not been entirely rooted out. And these are fighting. They are warring. They are battling within us for supremacy. The old nature and the new nature battling within for supremacy. Like soldiers in a battle fighting to achieve victory, each one trying to overcome the other. This is a fierce battle warring against our humble submission to God. Within us, within our own hearts, within our own sinful hearts, there are these elements that are constantly rising up and saying, don't be submitted to God. Don't listen to God. Don't be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your own thing. Go your own way. Make your own pleasure. You see, surrendering to the Lordship of Christ isn't a battle. It's won one time, and then it's forever over. You've conquered it. You won. Now you just coast all the way to heaven. No, it's a battle that really has to be waged every day. You win it today, and you've got to fight it again tomorrow. Some people don't understand that, and they say, how come I keep having these struggles and fights and wars within me? I would think that if I was really a child of God, I wouldn't have that. Don't you understand? It's because you're a child of God you have that. If you weren't a child of God, you wouldn't have the new nature. You wouldn't have the righteousness of Christ. You wouldn't have the spiritual desires competing against the Adamic desires. If I were making any progress in sanctification, I wouldn't still be having these battles. Isn't there a place where I can get to and the battle's over? Entire sanctification, sinless perfection. Well, I wouldn't ask for that much, but at least that higher plane where I don't have to fight this battle anymore. I want to live above the world. Above the place where Satan's darts at me are hurled, though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground where I don't have to fight this battle. Sorry. There ain't no such place upon the earth. What you're asking for is heaven, and we ought to have a longing for heaven. But there is no such place upon the earth where this battle no longer needs to be fought. You say, I'm becoming weary of the battle. I don't want to fight it anymore. Then die and go to heaven. Because that's the only way to escape it. And God has wise and gracious purposes in it. And He wants us to battle. He wants us to fight. And He gives us guidance and wisdom and power and shows us how to win, and shows us how we can be more sanctified in the process of these struggles. But, dear friends, this battle is going on every day that we live. a daily struggle to keep carnal desires in check. And if we don't keep them in check, they erupt into all kinds of ugly things. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's where they come from. What do you want so much that you're willing to disobey the Word of God in order to obtain it? That has become an idol. That has become a false god. That's what you're worshiping. Anything that you desire so much that you are willing to disobey the Word of God in order to obtain it, that has for the time being become your god. You have abandoned the God who is real, the God who has given us His Son to save you by His grace. You have abandoned the true God who is, and you are worshiping something else in the place of God. And so we have the summarizing declaration in verse 2. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. All in the present tense. All present tense verbs, repeated situations. This is going on. James says, I'm observing this in the Christians that I'm writing to. And these phrases that I just read are challenging for commentators and translators. And one problem is there's no punctuation in the original Greek. But probably it would be best to lay these out in two sentences, in two extended phrases, and they would sound like this. You lust and do not have, you kill. That's phrase number one. Phrase number two, you covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. Kind of a couplet, a poetic couplet. You lust and do not have, you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. You lust, a word that means long for, have strong desire for, crave. You lust, as you ought not to. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. You shall not lust for, you shall not desire, you shall not crave that which God has not given to you. Thou shalt not covet. But when we do, all kinds of ugly things come out. You lust and do not have. You don't obtain what you want. You're frustrated. You don't have what you want. The goal that you are seeking after is an elusive goal. You lust and do not have. Because sometimes when you get what you thought you wanted, it doesn't satisfy. And so the target of satisfaction has now moved, and it keeps moving. It never stands still. It keeps moving. It moves again and again and again. You'll never get what will satisfy if you try to obtain it apart from Christ. You lust and do not have, and so you kill, says James. Now, there's a startling statement. What does he mean, you kill? Was there actually an incident of murder in one of these churches that James was aware of? It's possible that it had gone that far. Does he mean you're getting close to murder? Your strong desires and frustration has led you to the place where you are on the verge now of killing. Your resentment toward others that you envy, your hatred toward others who are, you think, are standing in the way of your obtaining what you want, is murder of the heart. You've got to recognize that. What did John say in 1 John 3:15? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is that what James is talking about? Or does he mean something else? And I'm going to read an extended quote from Kurt Richardson. I very seldom read quotations more than a sentence. So this is a paragraph. Bear with me. I think it needs to be said. The statement connecting the frustration of not having and envying with murder needs to be taken with the utmost seriousness by every Christian. A vicious logic links the frustration of evil desire with evil acts and finally with the act of killing. For there are those who will be crushed by ruthless behavior of the landowner and the marketplace. Although the creation of new wealth in the modern free market economy can be an incalculable benefit to the poor, it can also create new forms of poverty and death through the unchecked spirit of competition and the lack of concern for one's fellow human being. Business must be penetrated by the divine standards that demand proper care of the dependent laborers within its ranks, especially in the paying of fair wages. But the conflicts over material goods and the envy that attaches to them are visible in other relationships, in divorce cases where property and children are involved, and in shameful sibling rivalries over inheritances. The statistics that most murders take place between family members or intimate associates testifies to the kind of destructive force that envy and jealousy are. That these rivalries enter the church and spill out again into the world around is not surprising. Rivalry always wants to supplant. A frustrated rivalry can generate an anger that wants to supplant by killing. The accusation of murder should not be softened here. The malice that can potentially arise within the human heart directs itself at times against the most unlikely victims. In light of his condemnation of the unjust rich in chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent men who were not opposing you," end quote, James' charge of murder in chapter 4, verse 2, should be taken seriously, end quote. You lust and do not have, and so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight in war. You argue. You covet intensely, and because you don't get what you want, you are filled with failure and frustration, and you take it out on the people around you, because failure and frustration hound the self-centered life. And so that brings us, number three, to two reasons for this condition. Two reasons for this condition. And I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them in the Scripture. Number one, this happens because we distance ourselves from God. And number two, this happens because we corrupt the true worship of God. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. Now this, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We distance ourselves from God. And then this, in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We corrupt the true worship of God. So what are the two reasons for this condition that James describes among Christians in the churches? Now, James doesn't start with the reality of sin, which, of course, we know really is the reason, the root reason. But he assumes that everybody understands that. He's writing to Christians who understand what the Bible teaches about sin, the fact of sin, the fact of sinful depravity, that we are all sinners corrupted by sin. We know why the unconverted would act the way that James describes here, because they are controlled by sin. Because that's what they are, fallen sinful creatures without the redeeming grace of God in their lives. We would expect them to act that way. But the question is, why do Christians act this way? Why would Christians have a problem like this? Why would anything like this describe what's going on in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are two reasons. Number one, because we distance ourselves from God. You do not have because you do not ask. That is, you do not ask God. You don't pray. Neglected prayer, which is just one of many evidences of distancing ourselves from God. Instead of turning to God to deal with these desires in a God-honoring way, we turn away from Him and deal with these desires on our own. And we don't want to ask Him. We don't want to pray. We don't want to draw close to Him. Why? Because we don't want to change. And we don't want to be changed. We like our sinful desires. We like our lusts. We like our cravings. And we're afraid that if we draw close to God, that He might not approve. So we pull away from Him. So why do some Christians neglect prayer? Well, you say it's a matter of time, it's a matter of schedule. I really want to, I just get it crowded out of my life. You've got to come to terms with the reality that many times you find excuses and justifying reasons because the real reason is you don't want to pray. You don't want to spend time in close communion with God. You don't want Him convicting you of sin and showing you what is wrong. You don't want that, so you don't pray. Why do some Christians neglect Bible reading? Same reason. It's a matter of schedule. I'd really like to, but I just can't find time. Is that the real reason? Or is the real reason that you really don't want to be looking daily into the mirror of God's Word and having it showing you the corruption of your own heart and your sinful desires? You love your desires. You've made idols out of them. That's what you're worshiping. That's what you're pursuing. You don't want prayer messing that up. You don't want God's Word messing that up. Why do some Christians drop out of church? Same reason. Same reason. They don't want their sin exposed. They don't want to be searched. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want God's people dealing with them, helping them, trying to bring them along to greater godliness. They don't want that. And so they just drop out. Pull away from God. And what does that do? That just accelerates the wars and the conflicts. That just guarantees that there's going to be more of them than ever. And the second reason is because we corrupt the true worship of God. Not everybody drops out. Some people are a little more clever about it. They just corrupt the true worship of God into something that is more suitable to their real desires. That's verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's a different category, different group of people. The people in verse 2 stopped praying. The people in verse 3 continue to pray, but they don't pray in the right way. They don't pray with a real heart's desire to draw near to God. They corrupt the true worship of God. These are people who want to use God, to use religion to manipulate God to grant their carnal desires. We see this represented all around us in what is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel. You say, what's that? Turn on the television. 9 out of every 10 preachers you see on television probably represent it. They seem to have more money to be on television than anybody else. And why is that? Because there are more people who are willing to give money with the hope of getting more back in return. There are more people who are willing to worship a God who will bless them financially than there are people who are willing to worship God regardless. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so people who have this health and wealth philosophy of ministry, their ministries grow. Their churches get big. Their television ministries get large. And their people follow them and like that kind of religion. But you're asking amiss that you might consume it upon your own pleasures. I think it's becoming more and more evident that the seeker-sensitive style of church fits more into this category than in the category of true biblical worship of God. It's man-centered. It caters to carnal desires. The purpose, the ostensible purpose, is evangelism. We construct our approach to church the way we do church in order to appeal to unconverted people because they are turned off by the church, so we have to have things that they like and they desire. But the result is that we construct a style of church that has very little truth, very little conviction of sin, you don't mention sin, very little demands upon lives, and it's a wonderful haven for carnal Christians who don't really want to deal with their sinful lusts. Makes them feel good about their Christianity because they go to church, they're part of a church, but the church is one that does not confront them with truth. It allows them to pray amiss, that they might consume it upon their own desires. They're encouraged in that. Everybody there is worshiping the almighty dollar and are going to church on the weekend once in a while if it suits them and pretending to be Christians. And if they'd rather play ball on Sunday, they can go on Saturday night. And if they can't get there on Saturday night or Sunday, it doesn't matter. They can miss several weeks. And nobody really demands anything. There's really nothing expected. It's just the convenience of religion that expects nothing, that demands nothing, that challenges nothing, that gives the least amount of truth, that only caters to my desires. And it inflates those sinful desires. You do pray, but you ask amiss, literally in a sinful manner. Because prayer must manifest a trusting relationship with God as our Father, whose will is supreme. We take our prayers to God trusting Him to know what's best, to do what's best. And we desire that He will do what He knows is best, because we know that whatever He does and knows is better than what we know or do. And we trust Him. That's true prayer. But when we go to God and say, now I want you to satisfy this desire, I want you to bless this desire, I want you to honor this request, I'm not interested in changing, thank you, I just want you to give me what I want. That's a corruption of prayer. That's a corruption of worship. That's no worship of God. That's worship of self. Don't you realize that? But oh, it is so carefully disguised and cleverly counterfeited as Christianity. Why do some Christians change churches? Not always in every case, but why do some Christians change churches? Because it's easier to pursue carnal desires in certain churches without becoming uncomfortable. James 1:6 tells us that true prayer requires faith. James 4:3 tells us that true prayer requires godly motives. It isn't real prayer unless we have godly motives, a desire to honor God in our praying, a desire to honor God in our lives. And this, by the way, and I'm going to go a little over this morning, so just relax. This is why asking Jesus into your heart doesn't always obtain salvation. Why not? Because there's asking truly, and then there's asking amiss. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Often the motive is to eliminate the fear of judgment, to get this possibility of my going to hell off the table so I can quit worrying about it and go on with my life the way I want to. Thank you. I've taken care of it. I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. So now, that part's taken care of, and I can continue going on living my own life, my own way for myself. I fear much evangelicalism is more concerned with making us comfortable than making us godly and deceiving many. So why are there so many conflicts? Well, as James shows us, conflicts point to a deeper root problem. It points to carnal desires. It points to our being unsubmitted to God. Carnal desires unleash a Pandora's box of sinful attitudes and actions. Carnal desires unleash a Pandora's box of sinful attitudes and actions. What's the solution? Number one, first and foremost, a regenerated heart. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A regenerated heart is first and foremost. No hope without this. There are far too many unsaved Christians in the world today. Did you hear me? Far too many unsaved Christians in the world today. They're not true Christians, but they call themselves Christians. They think they're Christians. They've asked Jesus into their heart, but they've never been regenerated. Far too many unsaved people who consider themselves Christians. They've been misled. They've been deceived. They've asked amiss that they may consume it upon their own lust. They didn't want to be released from their sinful bondage. They didn't want to be cleansed from their sins. They didn't want to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just wanted to be relieved from the penalty of their sin so they could go on with their lives without worry or concern. The only solution is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that's not going to happen unless you show people their lost condition. People like this need to be shown. You have no evidence of salvation. What makes you think you've been born again? Where is any indication that the work of the Holy Spirit of God has taken place in your life? If we encourage people like this to think that everything's all right because they prayed the prayer, then they will go on deceived to hell. And we'll go on having multiplied conflicts and wars in their lives. So the solution is, number one, a regenerated heart. Number two, a constantly renewed heart. Not only do we must we have a heart regenerated by the Spirit of God, but we need to have a heart that is constantly renewed by regular inspection in the mirror of God's Word and by regular confession of sin, especially sins of pride, envy, covetousness, and malice. A regular confession of sin, especially sins of pride, envy, covetousness, and malice. Too often we only look at the more or less surface sins. Lord, forgive me for telling that lie. Well, you ought to ask the Lord to forgive you for telling that lie. That was wrong. But why did you lie? What were you trying to protect? What area of pride caused you to tell that lie? What were you trying to obtain illegitimately? And we've got to get underneath and get to the root of these things. And we need to examine our hearts before the Lord and be regularly identifying and confessing our sins of pride, envy, covetousness, and malice. And then the solution number three is a desire to learn from conflicts. Yes, we all have them. We all do. So what are we going to learn from them? Are we just going to continue bouncing off of one and heading for another and never learning, never growing, never improving, never understanding? Why? There needs to be a desire to learn from conflicts, and God's true children can do this. To detect in our conflicts formerly unrecognized areas of sinful pride and unsanctified desire. The conflicts can help us see that if we will ask God to show them to us. To learn from our conflicts, to detect formerly unrecognized areas of sinful pride and unsanctified desire. Conflicts will help us to see that. Many times they're hidden from view in our hearts. And number two, to see these as God sees them, so that we may obtain help from God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Shall we pray? O Lord God, how we need your help. So often we do not even understand what is going on in our own hearts. But Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us the church. You've given us the saints. All of these things are given to help sanctify us, help our progress, our growth in grace and knowledge of Christ and of his word. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us all we need. And help us, therefore, to utilize these things, to see what is truly within us and to deal with it by your power, and to thereby honor Jesus Christ in our lives. For we ask it in his name. Amen.